Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther may not be a book that you have ever turned to for a sermon. Maybe you have. The book of Esther, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, then the book of Esther. So this morning, we're really just going to be touching on three verses and not specifically dealing with those three verses, but just reading them for us to get an idea of the context in which this book is set upon. And we're going to spend most of our time really just looking at the whole book and where we're going with it. And so I don't think it's probably unusual for me to say this, but we're living in strange times. As we have been watching the unfolding events in our own life and unfolding events in the world, maybe one of the questions you might ask yourself is, where is God? Is God actually at work in all this chaos that we're seeing in the world? And as Christians, our faith pops up and gives a resounding yes. God is there. And yes, God is working in these unfolding events in our life and even in this world. And we're going to see a picture of that in a very strange time in which the people of God live, equally chaotic. Easily, they could have said, where is God in this whole event? Is God at work with us as we are exiled from Jerusalem? The temple is gone. We're here in this pagan land, pagan kings, pagan religion. Where is God in our life? Is he even at work? So I want us to look at these first three verses and see exactly when this time of Esther unfolded, and for us to think about what the book is about. So here's what verse 1 says. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So it's speaking about an empire. In verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne in his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. So really set before our eyes for us to think about is we're in Persia. And here's the king of Persia. This is a massive empire, very powerful place. And this is obviously a very powerful king. He's getting ready to have a banquet. There's nobles, there's princes that ruled all the provinces, and they come before him. This is one of the most difficult times for the people in the Old Testament. To be living in Persia at this time, being ruled by this king. It was in 587 BC when the last straw was over, and the people of God were exiled into what was then Babylon that becomes Persia. It was in 587 BC, they come into Jerusalem, they destroy the city, they destroy the temple, and the people are exiled, and they have been there up to this time for 70 years. 70 years in this land. This book actually occurs somewhere in between the wave of exiles. Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be there for 70 years, and then God would move into the king's heart, and that king's name was Cyrus, who happens to be this king's grandfather, that he would allow them to go back to the land, to take up the city once again, and to rebuild their temple. So by the time this book actually happens, or these events are actually occurring, it's in between the first wave and the successive waves of exiles that begin to return. So somewhere in between the time when they first go back, and then Ezra and Nehemiah goes back to the land to rebuild the temple and also to rebuild the city walls. So this book, it really takes place in a very difficult time period in the life of God's people. And it's the book of an interesting story about a woman by the name of Esther, who is an orphan Jewish girl rising to become the queen of Persia at a very crucial and important time. And really, I think this book was written more than anything, just on the surface, is to explain the origins of a Jewish feast called Purim. Purim, which means lots. And we'll see how that unfolds in this story. The protagonist in this story named Haman, he cast some lots to see when the appropriate time was to destroy the Jewish people. And it happens to be on this day. And the Jewish people celebrate, even to this day, the Feast of Purim and how God had saved them from being destroyed in Persia. Esther does not take place in Jerusalem, but in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. It takes place during the reign, as we see here. His Hebrew name is Ahasuerus, but we actually know him as history as King Xerxes the Great. Xerxes the First, and he's probably most famously known for a battle that he almost lost by King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans as they sought to defend the Greece land from him there at what was called the Hot Gates Pass. So it was in a narrow corridor for them to be able to pass on to Greece. And so they got there in that narrow corridor where their numbers meant nothing. Leonidas had 300 men. There were 700 Thebes with him. And they took on and held their ground for 3 successive days after thousands of Persians tried to attack him. He eventually prevailed over them. But when he came back, the Greeks were ready and they defeated him. So that's probably what Xerxes is most famously known for us in our minds. So this happens during his reign. He's the son of Darius. His wife, his mother's name was Atossa, who was the daughter of Cyrus. So King Cyrus the Great was his grandfather. And as I mentioned earlier, this falls between the first wave of exiles who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and subsequent waves of exiles, which include Ezra and Nehemiah. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. I'm going to give you the plot and how this whole book begins to unfold so we can think about the themes and what we're going to learn, hopefully, today, and also as we move our way through this book. As we saw in our text, the book actually opens with a great banquet of King Xerxes. And he throws this banquet in order to demonstrate his glory, his power. He is a king who is drunk on his own ego. And as we're going to find out in Esther, he's actually a bumbling fool who is easily swayed by his advisors. Doesn't seem that he knows which hand is doing what. As he throws this banquet, as it's going on for 7 days, his queen at that time, whose name is Vashti, she's also throwing a banquet for the women. So after 7 days, Xerxes gets a little drunk, and he summons Vashti to join him, but she refuses. The text doesn't tell us why she refuses, but she just refuses. And like a king drunk on ego and power, and also literally drunk, he exercises his right to depose her as queen, and then looks for another queen. And then we find in chapter 2 that Esther, a beautiful Jewish girl, is chosen. Esther's mother and father died when she was a young girl, so she was orphaned, but she was raised by her cousin Mordecai. And Mordecai is going to play a prominent role in this book. He becomes her guardian, and as Esther becomes queen, Mordecai also becomes a faithful advisor to her. And one of the things he specifically tells her, when she is chosen to be in the running to be the queen, she doesn't disclose her identity of being a Jew, and Mordecai tells her, "Do not tell anybody that you're a Jew." Now, after Esther becomes queen, at some point, Mordecai is standing outside the king's gate. Two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, they become angry at the king and they plot an assassination. Mordecai overhears this plot and he promptly reports it to Esther. And Esther then tells the king and gives credit to Mordecai, making sure that the king knows that this information came from Mordecai. He is the one who saved your life. That after these events occur, King Esther honors a man by the name of Haman. He's the protagonist in the story. He's the enemy. He's the the evil one that the heroes are trying to overcome. But Xerxes winds up giving Haman a seat above all the other nobles. And at the king's gate, all the officials knelt down and paid honor to Haman, but Mordecai would not kneel down. And when Haman finds out about it, he becomes incensed. Instead of taking his anger out on Mordecai, he decides that he's going to take his anger out on all the people that Mordecai represents, which is the Jews. So he is able to convince that bumbling and foolish king to sign a decree in which all of the Jews are going to be destroyed the day before Passover. And so this date of when they're going to be destroyed happens because Haman cast lots, which is the word Pur, where they get Purim from, the feast that they celebrate. And so when he cast those lots, in a year's time from that moment, he's going to destroy all of the Jews. And with that, the race against time begins. This is where you hear in the background the Mission Impossible music, and Esther and Mordecai are trying to prevail against time in order to save the entire kingdom of the Jews. So when Mordecai finds out about the devious plot to destroy his people, he presses Esther to approach the king. So Esther devises a banquet for both the king and Haman. Haman is elated by the banquet, but upon seeing Mordecai, he decides to have gallows made with the hope that the king will take his suggestion to hang Mordecai. The night before the banquet, Haman comes up with the plan to hang Mordecai. That very night, the king is having trouble sleeping, and so he orders the book of records to be read to him. And the account is read of Mordecai's role in uncovering the plot. And after hearing this, the king wants to honor Mordecai, so he asks Haman what he could do to honor a man he was pleased with. So Haman, who is full of himself, obviously on an ego trip himself, he thinks that the king is being facetious, that he's wanting to honor him. So Haman thinks, well, what would I want to happen to me to be honored? And so this is what he tells the king. Give him your royal robe, put him on your horse, and have your most noblest person lead him through the city. Well, King Xerxes was pleased with Haman, and he told Haman, I want you to put a royal robe on Mordecai, put him on my horse, and I want you to lead him through the city. Then at the banquet that Esther planned, she is able to plead with the king on behalf of her people, identify Haman as the enemy. Haman is then hanged on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, and then the decree to destroy the Jews is reversed. So that's the book in a nutshell. Now, what we find out as we read through this book, and as we're going to really dig into it, you know, other than the fact that this book is about Jewish people, there is nothing Jewish about it in a religious sense. It contains neither the divine name Yahweh or God. Although the events took place between the waves of the exile returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, there is no mention of Jerusalem, nor is there mention of the temple. No mention of worship. Unlike the book of Daniel, which actually takes place during the reign of King Darius, which is Xerxes' father, Daniel is there in that pagan empire with a pagan king. But in Daniel, we have prayers, we have visions, we have mentions of God, but there's no hint of any of this in the book of Esther. There's no mention of the law of Moses, nor is there a hint of one single miracle. As far as the book of Esther is concerned, that we can find that throughout the New Testament, and really throughout the Old Testament, that they make use of the various books. So in the New Testament, you're going to find lots of quotes and allusions and echoes to Old Testament books, but there's nowhere in the New Testament that we can even find anything that's alluded to Esther. You know, beyond the fact that the book is absent of any typical features of an Old Testament book, Esther and Mordecai do not seem to reflect the characteristics that we've come to expect from biblical heroes. Unlike Daniel and his friends, who are not afraid to disclose their identity as Jews, along with keeping the dietary laws at the very risk of their own life, we find that Esther tries to hide the fact that she is a Jew. Mordecai reinforces this idea. We also see, as the book unfolds, that Esther participates in risque games to become the king's wife, which includes pleasing him in one night better than all the other candidates of the for queen. And Mordecai appears to be in the background supporting all of these endeavors. So, what do we make of this book, where God is not even mentioned? I would like to say that throughout the history of the Christian church, and even with respect to rabbis and Jews, that this book, that there was no conflict of whether it ought to be in the Old Testament at all. In fact, one of my favorite figures of history, Martin Luther, made the statement that he was disgusted that Esther was even in the Bible at all. That he wished it had not even been placed there. Because as he read the book, he tried to grasp what's the meaning of this. What does this have to say about God? What does it have to say about the worship of God? There's not any hint of this anywhere in the book. So what do we make of it? Why is it even in the Old Testament? How can it fulfill passages like Romans 15 and verse 4, which says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope." So what is it that the people can learn from this book and find patience and comfort and have hope? Well, what about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So again, why no mention of God? Well, let me try to explain that in just a short summary. I think that the author is inviting the readers, which includes us, into the event, participating as everything unfolds. This is an invitation, and it serves to refine our world view. The Jews are in a land far from the land that God had promised Abraham. There is no temple where God resides. There is no priest. There is no prophet speaking. There is no Davidic king. What about the fulfillment of the king of David? Here we are in this land of Persia, and we have this pagan king. It doesn't feel like there's anything in life that shows that God is active in their life. They're living in a place where it feels like God is absent. But doesn't this feel a little bit like our own life? We are living in a primarily secularistic worldview with no mention of God. But does that mean that God is absent from our life? So in Esther, there are a series of events that just happen to unfold at the right moment with no mention of God. It may seem kind of familiar to us in our own life as we think about the events in our own life, in our own personal life, and we think about the events of history. Are these events just unfolding? Do they happen by luck, coincidences, happenstance, karma? Or is it the sovereign, providential hand of God working all things for the good of those who love Him? And so I believe that the narrator intentionally veils God's presence rather than hides it, calling you to look beyond the veil and see God actively at work and ruling His world, even though He's not mentioned at all. Now, there is ample evidence that though not explicitly mentioned, God's handprints, His handiwork is all over this book. And I'm just going to give you four of those. There's more that we could give, but I'm going to give you four of how we know that God is at work, how He is active in this book. For one, there is the presupposition at work that is fundamental to the Bible. Where the people of God are to be found, God is always present. Where the people of God are found, God is always present. He has promised His people in the Old Testament, He has promised His people in the New Testament, that He is always with them. So if the people of God are in Jerusalem, God is actively present. If the people are in the capital city of Persia, of Susa, God is actively present. If the people of God are in Poto, Oklahoma, God is actively present. And so we come to this book with the presupposition knowing that God is actively present in this world. The other thing that we find that's clear in this book is the providence of God is hinted at by coincidences, surprises, and reversals. You know, all throughout the book, if you read it with a just slow enough, you're going to see how everything just seems to happen at the right moment, at the right time. People are in the right place. They're saying the right thing. So are these things just coincidences? Are they just surprises? Are they just happenstances? Or is there something going on in the background? So I want to just give you some of these coincidences that just happen in this book. Esther just happens to be in the right place at the right time when Xerxes deposes Queen Vashti. She also just happens to be the most beautiful woman in all of the kingdom to catch the eye of the king. Mordecai just happens to be at the king's gate and overhear of a plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai then tells his adopted daughter, who just happens to be the new queen of Persia, and then she tells the king. Esther is a Jew, just happens to become queen before Haman's plot to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom is revealed. When the king cannot sleep one night, he asks for the historical record to be read, and it just happens that what's read to him is about Mordecai, who saved his life from an assassination attempt. And Haman, the enemy, just happens to be there that night when it's fresh on the king's mind that he wants to honor Mordecai. And Haman just happens to be so full of himself that he thinks that he's going to honor me, but instead he gives the king advice how to honor Mordecai. I don't know about you, but that's too many just happens and coincidences for my liking. And that's not even all of them. I think we might feel that same way in our own life as we look back and we see how God has worked. At the moment, it seemed like it just happened. But God is actively at work in our lives. You know, about 20 years ago, I just happened to go to Oklahoma City and just happened to be attending the same church that my future wife was going to attend. There's just a lot of just happens in life, isn't there? The providence of God is all over this book. Behind the veil, God is at work. Another evidence that we see is probably one of the most strongest and most implicit evidence of God at work in Esther is the most famous in the book. Probably of any verse that you know in the book of Esther, this is what you know from chapter 4 and verse 14, which says, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai telling that to Esther, "For who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It seems that in the background that Mordecai believes that God has possibly placed Esther in her position, in her role, for such a time as this. Another instance, ironically, occurs between the conversation that the enemy, the protagonist of the book, Haman is having with his wife and his advisors. So Haman is speaking to his wife and his friends, and this is what they say to him. "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall." Why these Persians are so certain of a Jewish success is not immediately clear, but it appears the narrator wants us to see God's hand at work in a way that even the Jews' enemies recognize. Even the Persians, even the enemy's own wife recognizes you cannot stand against this man because he is a Jew. The last evidence that we see God at work is the clear work of God in Esther is also evidenced by the tone of the narrator. It is not foreboding like the book of Judges. You would think that as the book opens up and we find out that the plot is that there's a man who wants to destroy all the Jews, that the tone would be somber. But instead, there is an exuberance to it. There's optimism. There is hope in the way that the narrator unfolds this story. In fact, one of the key elements that we rarely find anywhere in the Bible that is very pervasive in the book of Esther is that of humor. Comedy is a literary device or literary style at work in this book. Now, the reason we might ask is, why is the narrator telling this event with such optimism and hope and even using humor in it? Because he believes God is actively at work for his people and not against him. Now, as I think about the idea of humor being used in this book, I'm reminded of what Psalms 22 tells us about what happens when the people, the king, they begin to plot against God's people and against God's Messiah. And this is what it says. It says, he sits in heaven shall laugh. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. God's name is not mentioned even one time in this book, yet it is one of the longest meditation on God's sovereignty and providence in the Bible. One of the longest meditation that God is actively present and actively at work in this world. That even though we can't see it, even though it's not just clear before our own eyes, God is present and he is at work. In fact, it might be safe to say that it's a clear illustration of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that all things work for the good of those who love God. God's ability to accomplish his purposes despite his hiddenness only accentuates his power. Think about the power of God demonstrated in this book. There are no clear miracles, yet he is powerfully bringing about his purposes to ultimately save his people. We may also see Esther as an illustration of Psalm 115 in verses 2 through 3, which says, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is your God?' But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." So the Gentiles ask the question. We may ask that question to ourselves at times. Where is our God? And the answer is clear. He sits in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. As we work through this book, I think and I hope that it will be easy for us to identify in some regard to the events that unfold in Esther. We will be able to see our own experience in this book. And the reason is because we live in a world much like Esther's, where events and situations show no blatant action of God in the midst of them. They show nothing out of the ordinary, nothing miraculous, nothing overtly supernatural. This is our life, our everyday life. We're just going, we're getting up in the morning, we're doing whatever we do throughout the day, whether it's going to work, whether it's going to school, we go throughout the week. It's just an ordinary week. It's an ordinary month. It's an ordinary year. There's nothing blatantly clear that God is actively at work in our everyday life. And such is the same as in the book of Esther. On the surface, God appears hidden or absent from our view. But Esther is going to teach us that God must be trusted even when he cannot be seen. And we must learn to live by faith in Jesus Christ. Not look at what's going on and the events of our life and the events of this history with our physical eyes, but to look at them with the eyes of our faith and see that God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is at work every day in our life. Every day. Even in the ordinary, even in the mundane, even in those things that it doesn't seem like God's at work. God is in control. He is sovereign. And he is bringing about his purposes for redemption. Now, there's something more at work in the background of Esther that we find as we think about this book in the context of history, especially as biblical history, salvation history goes. At this point in time, the history of the Persian Empire is waning and the Greek Empire is starting. Xerxes is going to prove that the Persian Empire's days are numbered when he begins to try to attack the Greeks. It's in 334 BC that Alexander the Great would march into Persia and defeat them. Then another empire would rise, the Romans, and in 146 BC, the Romans would completely defeat the Greeks. And it just happened that the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, passes a decree that all the world should be registered, a census. And it just happens that everyone has to go to their own town to be registered. A man by the name of Joseph, who has a pregnant wife named Mary, just happened to go to Bethlehem, the city of David, to register. And while in Bethlehem, it just happens that his pregnant wife gives birth to a baby by the name of Jesus. And his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The unfolding events of history, God orchestrated them for his saving purposes. And the story of Esther is how God, though not mentioned, sovereignly and providentially saved the Jews. But the ultimate story of history, the story of our own life, is how the hidden God orchestrated the events of history and disclosed himself visibly. The hidden God disclosed himself visibly through his Son, Jesus Christ, to enter into our history, to save us from our sins, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise again from the dead so that we can have eternal life. Where is God? Look to Jesus and see the glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Let's pray together.